So 2 weeks ago, I think roughly 2 weeks ago, we were talking about letting the love of Christ clothe us as an overcoat, allowing that to happen, not preventing that from happening. And we looked at Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 for that passage. Now you'll note today we have the same passage for our scripture reading. The reason is that last time we were looking at this, specifically focusing on verse 5 when we were talking about letting this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, and how that was talking about this passive idea of making a positive volitional response towards the truth of God's Word, having a fixation on Jesus Christ and allowing His Spirit to then work inside of us. The idea was that letting was to allow something to happen, to not prevent it to happen, to stop resisting what God wanted to be doing in our thinking and in our lives, to not be fighting Him is a way of thinking about it. And so that's why we looked at that passage. Now today we're going to be talking about marriage as God intended as we get to Colossians chapter 3, 18 and 19. And we're going to see today in looking at that passage that it has a lot to do with two people who are corporately joined together who both have a servant-mindedness. Because the reality is, as we look at some general principles about godly marriages, we're going to see that the focus of our existence in general, so that's why there's going to be application for even those who are not married today. The focus in general of our Christian existence is to mimic or pattern the example of Christ and the servant-mindedness of Christ. And if we have this idea of we exist to serve Him, we exist to lift Him up, we exist to have then in service to Him, He says, I want you to serve me by serving others. And so this other-mindedness, having this focus on others and the best preferential interests of them, that servant mentality. And that is overarchingly true of our Christian existence in general. So, of course, it only stands to reason then that God would take that bigger principle of you exist to serve me. You serve me by serving others. You serve others by preferring them over yourself. Are you following that chain? Now, if that's true in general, then that's certainly true within a God-designed marriage, too. So we're going to be looking at some basic principles today, but it's going to focus in part on that bigger picture of servant-mindedness that is necessary if you want to experience marriage the way God intended. So we're going to look here at probably the best example of humility or the best example of servant-mindedness that we got in the form of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. Let's start in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort or love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. There's the self-centeredness, that's not going to be it. He's saying have a preference for others, not for yourself. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Servant-mindedness right there. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Servant-mindedness. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So where is that mentality going to come from? It's going to come from having the mind of Christ. How am I going to have the mind of Christ? Well, I'm going to learn the truths that Christ communicated to me through His Word. I'm going to have my mind focused and fixated on Him, and I'm going to let His Spirit work inside of me so that my thinking is in alignment with His thinking. That's how you're going to have the mind of Christ. Now, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was fully God. So when you're thinking about this idea of servant-mindedness, this how we functionally operate in this society, whether it's within a Christian home, whether it's within the leadership of this church, which is with the governmental leadership of the nation around us, there's functional leadership differences, there's functional roles, but the reality is that it's all coming from this mindset of Christ was fully God too. But Christ being fully God, He was willing to have a preference or a deference to the leadership of the Father, and He took on this role of a servant, this servant-mindedness. So He was fully equal with God. That's the main thing to take from verse 6. Now, verse 7, but even though He was fully equal, He made Himself, God the Father didn't make him. He made himself. He chose a servant-minded existence. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. See, most of the problems we have in our interpersonal relationships would absolutely disappear if we could find a little bit of humility, if we could prefer others over ourselves, if we could have a sense of, I'm not going to have pride be the thing that's dictating my interactions with others. I'm going to have a servant-mindedness that's going to dictate my interactions with others. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So after he humbled himself, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. How amazing. Verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day that's coming, friends. One day it's coming where every person is going to recognize Christ for who he is, and they're going to give him the proper glory and preeminence that he deserves. We covered that at our men's Bible study on Friday. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you most of all from this passage for modeling for us the kind of existence that you want for us. That you didn't just write it, you actually came and acted it out, you lived it out, you modeled it for us so that you could be an example for us. So that when we're looking to you and we're focused on you, we're enabled by your Spirit, we can model that behavior for the others around us too. And that we can be lights and examples, we can be ambassadors for you and the things of you. So that people, when they see us, they can see you because we're willing to let you live inside of us and live through us. Pray that that could be true of all of us as we grow in our faith, that we could see the importance of prioritizing you and our relationship with you and setting aside our independent-mindedness and live an existence that's fully dependent on you. Pray that the time together today could be profitable. In Jesus' name, amen. For that was lovely. I think that song speaks to one of the difficult things about our existence here in this life. When that line, farther along, we'll understand it. The reality is that we serve an infinite God, but we have finite minds. We're natural-minded, and we have in a supernatural world and with a supernatural God. So there are going to be times, there's going to be a number of things that we have to deal with in our lives that we don't fully understand. We can't fully wrap our mind around. And I even think about that, you know, we'll understand someday, in all likelihood we will, but also the thing that gives me comfort is that when we're reunited with our Savior, I'm not sure we'll care anymore. So while we'll understand it, I think it's going to be so amazing to see Him and to finally be face to face with Him that I think the cares or the concerns or the things of this world will just be a fleeting memory. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we can spend as a corporate body that has many different parts and many different functions, but are all connected to each other by our common faith in Christ. Pray that we would see how that general principle applies to even how we can operate within a Christian home or a godly home as well. Pray that these general principles that we cover today about marriage as God intended would be uplifting, encouraging, that they'd be instructional, they would be convicting even. Pray that we would see that you don't make mistakes, that you had a plan, and that your plan was perfect. Pray that we could trust it, we could just have dependence on it and be comfortable with it, knowing that you're a God that is infinite, and again, we are finite. That we could just see that your thoughts are not our thoughts, your ways are not our ways, and that your thoughts are higher than ours. And that we could just be dependent and rested and comfortable in just arranging ourselves the way that you have intended. Pray that this would be a time that would promote you, would lift you up, that this wouldn't be about me, but it would be about you, and it would be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you can see from the screen, today we're going to be talking about a sermon titled Marriage as God Intended. You'll see that it's part one because this is going to take 2 weeks. In fact, in our Colossians series, I think this is the 29th lesson that we've had in Colossians. But in our Colossians series, this will be the first message out of Colossians that we don't actually cover any verses from Colossians. So there's a little bit of a preview for you of the message. When I was thinking about marriage as God intended, I was thinking about this. How many couples out there have trouble deciding where to eat out? Let's get a show of hands. You liars. Let's get some hands up. You know, I know that you're lying because I ran this by a couple of very reliable sources on Friday who said, yes, that's exactly the same thing that we have going on in our marriage. And one of the things that Stacia and I have periodically had some difficulty with is, where should we go out to eat? Now, I'm going to tell you this. It's a lot less difficult in Virginia than it is in Duluth. Some of it has to do with sometimes you wake up in the morning and if you're a young kid like my daughter, she may stand in front of a closet that from one end to the other end is packed full of clothing. And sometimes she, when she was younger, she would have great difficulty deciding what she wanted to wear for the day. And the simple reality is that when you have that many choices to pick from, it can be difficult. Now, if you narrow that down a bit, that's the correlation between the Duluth restaurant market and in Virginia, when you narrow it down a little bit, it's not as hard. And I would constantly say to my wife, she has so many nice things, maybe we should box up a bunch of them, just leave her maybe 3 shirts and 3 pants and 3 pairs of underwear and socks. And then she'll have a lot easier time with it, because some of the biggest battles that she and I ever had, whereas she would be maybe 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, pretty young, she would want to dress herself. And Stacia would usually be attending to other things in the morning, maybe lunches or what have you. And I'd be standing there with her saying, honey, we need to get dressed. And she would say, I don't know what I want to wear. And I'll say, well, I'll pick something out for you. And she'd say, no, I want to do it. I'm like, okay, you have 10 seconds to decide what you want to wear or I'll pick it out. And so long story short, eventually Stacia started dressing her in the morning. Actually, what happened is that she started getting her to pick out her outfit the night before. That was actually, for you parents who are struggling with that, if that happened to be true of you, that was the golden ticket in our home, was that Stacia would just give her all the time in the world the night before to pick out what she wanted to wear, but there'd be no changing minds the next day. That would be, you'd be set with that. How did I get on that? Okay. We're having this struggle periodically to pick, where do we want to eat? And there's not as many choices anymore, but it still can be difficult. Now imagine this little scenario, and either one of us could be playing either one of these parts, but I'm just going to talk through a little bit of a scenario. Maybe this resonates with you. Hey, should we go out and get something to eat tonight? Yeah, sounds good. Let's do that. Hey, where do you want to eat tonight? Where should we go? Well, I don't care. What do you want to eat? What are you in the mood for? What are you feeling a hankering for? It doesn't matter to me. You know, whatever's fine. Well, what are you in the mood for? Well, I'm not sure. I can't make up my mind. Well, how about you? Well, whatever you want, whatever you prefer. Let's just go wherever you want. Well, can't you just decide? You never decide. And it goes something along those lines, right? And the part that really struck me when I was thinking about this is you've never seen more preference to another person or to another person's wishes than watching a married couple try to pick where to eat dinner or what to eat for dinner. It's just very, very common. I don't know why it is with that thing, but with that one thing, it's very, very common. Most of you can relate to it, where nobody wants to make the decision about where to eat. That's called preferring the other person's interest, because you maybe have things that you like to eat at all these different places, so you just don't want to be the one that seems like it's always going to be my decision. And so you have this great deference to each other about where you're going to eat in a marriage. And that ultimately is going to be what we're talking about when we're talking about the Christian life being a life of service to others. The two words that are going to come out, I hope, in this message this morning is this idea of preference for another and deference to another. Preference to another and deference to another. You see, this is a type of a mentality that prefers the well-being of others over self. The Christian life is characterized by that. The very general principle of the Christian life itself is about preferring the well-being of others over self. So if you're going to check out for the rest of this, the key to marriage as God intended is that you have to see the specific instructions that He has for us with a mindset of His general. The bigger picture is that God wants us to serve Him. We serve Him by preferring the best interests of others over ourselves. And believe it or not, that applies to our spouses too. In marriages. See, some people have no trouble seeing why that principle would make sense in terms of serving the Lord as it relates to just general people in the general population or even other people within the local church. But that principle is especially true in a Christian home, that these instructions, when you boil them really right down, when you get them down to their very essence, they're about preferring another over yourself. That's God's plan, that you would learn to prefer another over yourself. And that's His plan for you with every interaction in your life. And certainly that is going to apply to marriage. So we're going to have this two-part series on marriage as God intended. This week we're going to look at some general observations about marriage as God intended. And then next week we'll tackle the specific instructions that are given to wives and husbands in verses 18 and 19. Now, to set up why it is that we're going through all this, let's just read that particular passage, even though I'm actually not getting into it today. But let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, and let's just read again what those specific instructions are. And then we're going to go into some general principles about marriage as God intended. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, verse 17, we're starting there, because this we talked about last week. This is the bookend. This is one of the bookends for everything that comes in the middle here. All these specific instructions to wives, husbands, children, parents, bondservants, and masters. They all fit within this general mindset of whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Those are the specific instructions. Now, when you're thinking about that, let's start with the first general principle of marriage as God intended. And it's this. You can't jump into any of the specific context without thinking about just general principles that we have from God's Word about marriage. And this is the first one. God created both men and women. He didn't just create men, and He didn't just create women. God created men and women. This was intentional. This was not accidental. This was intentional, not accidental. You see, God doesn't make mistakes. Let's read Genesis chapter 1. Verse 27, we're in the very first chapter of the Bible where we're seeing the very beginning of this relationship between men and women in marriage. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. He created them. So from the very beginning, you see that God could have had a design that didn't create any distinction at all. He could have created human beings in general. God had no obligation in His planning to come up with a plan that would create men and women, that He would create male and female. But He chose to do it that way, to create two distinct entities in the sense of male and female. Now, both human beings, both very similar in many ways, but distinct from one another, not just human beings, human men and human women. So from the very beginning, you see that. And the next thing that you see about God creating both men and women is that there's absolute equality in His creation. We'll see this in verse 28. So if we go just to the very next verse, it says this. Then God blessed who? Them, men and women. And He said to who? Them, men and women. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There's absolute equality in this when you're thinking about it. See, God, both are equally made, Both are equally made in the image of God. Both are equally blessed by God. Both are equally valued by God. Both are equally vital to God's plan for humanity. Both equally are given dominion or rule or reign over the earth. And you see all of that here in this one verse. A lot of it anyway is right there. So you see from verse 27 that both are equally made in the image of God. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. Both were made in the image of God. Some people have the sense that they never notice that God created men and women. All humans are created in the image of God to have a soul like God has a soul. Now, both are equally blessed by God. You see that. He blessed them. There wasn't blessing that was unique to men and blessing that was unique to women. He communicates with them equally. You see the equality there in terms of value. Both are equally valued by God. He's not communicating just to Adam. He's not communicating just to Eve. He's communicating to them. They're equally vital in God's plan for humanity. How do we know that? Because he chose to create both of them. If they weren't both necessary or both vital, he wouldn't have created both of them. And then you see the dominion part of it. He gave both of them the rule over the earth. But as you think about that, when you're talking about God having created both men and women, so he created them by design. It wasn't accidental. God doesn't make mistakes. So sometimes a human plan can have mistakes and it can have flaws and it can have errors in it. So the human, when he's planning, may have to revise that plan. The human, when he's planning, he may start out in one direction, realize that that's not working, and have to go in a different direction altogether. But God, knowing how all of eternity would play out, because he's all-knowing, he's an all-knowing God, knowing how that would play out, God had the ability, though, despite knowing everything, to come up with a plan that would best glorify him, that would best be able to accomplish his purpose of bringing glory to himself in his plan. And God, in that plan, he decided that he would create two variations of human beings, men and women. He decided that they would be completely equal, but yet we're going to see he didn't make them identical. And so that's the next general principle that we have to see if we're going to understand marriage the way God intends. That principle is that God created men and women differently. God created men and women differently. I don't know what happened there, but each is equal, as we just covered, but they're unique and different. Equal, but unique and different. God didn't create men and women to be exactly the same. He created men and women equally, but they're differently. What do you mean by that? Well, this. We live in a world where you can read things like this. In fact, I read this in a book somebody lent me just a week ago or so. But when they lent me this book, this jumped out at me. The world that we live in now would have you believe that gender is a social construct, that gender is something that is fluid, that it's called gender fluidity. We have created this whole way of thinking where we take the very core base part of God's creation plan of creating men and creating women, creating men differently than he created women, creating them to be unique but equal. And we have this society that we now live in that says you don't have to be bound by the terms of God's design. You can decide for yourself whatever kind of gender identity you want to have. And the reality is that gender is not a social construct. It's something that is built right into your DNA. You are born physiologically male or you're born physiologically a female. You either have XX stamped on every single cell in your body or you have XY stamped on every single cell in your body. You're coded as either a male or a female, regardless of what you think about it, regardless of what anyone else thinks about it. God created men and women differently. And there's plenty of studies that have shown some of the differences between men and women. I don't want to dwell on that, but there's been studies that have dealt with the emotional differences between men and women, the way men and women process information, the way they think through information, the way they learn, the way that they interact with each other, their socialization, that there's differences, there's distinct observable, provable differences between men and women. There's obvious physiological differences between men and women. Now, there's huge ranges, of course. There's a huge range of women, and there's a huge range of men. And there's a giant amount of overlap between the two also. But there's very obvious, distinct differences between men and women. And we live in a world of relativism where people want to just say, it's all relative to my own opinions. Everything that you would think is true, that's only subject to my own opinions about what I determine is true or not true. Nothing is absolute whatsoever. And you thought, that could never go so far as to get to a point where people are saying, your very gender is an absolute. We have to at least admit that you're born a man or a woman, right? No, wrong. We've gotten to the point where everything else got attacked for long enough to now we're to a place where you can't even say that the way that you were born, male or female, just that basic thing. We're not going to make any other determinations, not any other judgment. But it used to be that when you had a baby, you went into the hospital, you had a baby, the doctor birthed that child, and the doctor held up that child and he said, it's a boy! Or he's held up that baby and he said, it's a girl! And that used to be absolute truth. There was no parent there that said, let's not jump to hasty judgment on this. There was no parent that said, hey, let's not brainwash this child. We're going to raise them to be gender neutral so that they can decide for themselves if they're a boy or a girl. That's how absolutely mind-bogglingly crazy this world has gotten. And I normally don't get into stuff like that. But this is straight from the Word of God, where you're talking about, you're to a point where truth is under attack at the most basic core level, let alone the truth from this book. Just basic, obvious kind of truth is so under attack. People are so insistent on being, it's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about me. So we get to the point where I'm even going to get the final determination of what gender I am. Absolute nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. Wide variety within each gender, but each gender is distinct from the other. I think people confuse that too. That's caused a great deal of harm to our society too. This idea that we say that, yes, you are distinctly created as a man or a woman. But within that gender range, you have a wide variety of sizes and shapes and abilities and strengths and weaknesses and preferences and interests and hobbies and things like this. And we got to a point, this is actually more true of an older society. Further back, we had this idea that men are associated with these very boxed in specific traits and characteristics, and women are associated with these very specific boxed in characteristics or traits. And the problem with that is that for the people who didn't fit into those boxes, in the sense that they were fully a man, but they had hobbies and interests, maybe they were on the feminine side of male. They didn't have the same level of a deep voice and big muscles. And they were maybe, we used to say, an effeminate male, where somebody who had more soft characteristics. Well, eventually society started saying, well, maybe you're not a male. Maybe you're a female. No, you're a male. You're a man who has some feminine qualities to the scale of the spectrum that you're on. The same with women. There's women that are interested in, we used to, you know, people would call them tomboys. Well, they're not boys. They're girls that like to roughhouse and do things that were put into this box of boys. So I think it's really important to know that God created this wide range of boys and this wide range of girls, but he created them definitively boys and definitively girls. And so there's a lot of interaction and overlap between the two. And I think it's something that, at least in my observations as I've gone through life, I thought it's really dangerous to try to take something that God's created and said, you have to just fit everything you think or everything you do or everything you're interested in to this human created box. That's not how God operates. So that's led to, I think, some of the gender confusion and some of the problems that we have even with sexuality in our country, but I won't get into that either. There's likely never been any time in human history when this basic truth has been attacked more aggressively. We live in an age where I can't think of any time when you're thinking back of cycles in history, you've had some perverse societies. You've had some extremely perverse societies. Our society is, there's nothing new under the sun in that sense. Our society is falling away from God, but that's been true of many societies over time as they've fallen away from God. That has been associated then or been accompanied by some change in behavior and some change in what's been made to be acceptable. So over time, societies have drifted and they've become more and more accepting of different things that I would say are satanic or perverse. But I can't think of another society, no matter how perverse they were, that were actually trying to call boys girls and girls boys. This is the most aggressive it's ever been in terms of satanic attack on the basic foundation of God's creation. We're just in the first chapter of Genesis and God saying, I created men and women. I created male and female. The very first chapter of the Bible is being aggressively attacked when you're adopting or you're thinking like that. That's the underlying satanic purpose in it, is that it's undermining the basic truths of God's word. So there's plenty of other things that Satan is undermining. This is just one of many. But I just think we are living in an age right now where this attack is more prevalent than it ever has been in the past. And this is the final principle on this. You don't determine your own truth. That's what this really comes down to. The world wants to say that you determine what's good for you. You determine your own truth. I was just talking to a gal here in the church about this phrase, you do you. You do you. I'll do me and you do you. That's scary. If you do you and the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we've got a real problem. Do Christ, don't do you. You've seen what life is like when you do you. Stop doing you. Start living for Christ. Don't do you. But that mentality of this is all about me. This is all about myself. This is all about my interests, my priorities, the things that I value, the things that I want. And nothing is going to get in the way of that. And you see God saying, I want to get in the way of that. Hold the phone here. That's an old saying, kids. Hold the phone. I want to get in the way of that. I don't want your life to be all about you. I want your life to be about me. How about you start doing Christ? Living Christ. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But this is just the natural derivative of that kind of thinking. If you start to believe that you determine your own truth, then you're going to go in a direction where even the very gender that you're born with is under attack. But the reality here is your gender is fixed and it's God-given. Now, another principle of godly marriage is, or marriage the way God intended, this is a fixed principle. God intended women to complement men. God intended women to complement men. And the idea here, this is no illustration is perfect, but I think it goes something along these lines. It's like puzzle pieces. God intended women to complement men and men to complement women. It's vice versa. Like puzzle pieces. They're distinct, but they're intended to fit together. Your wife isn't your puzzle piece. You're not your wife's puzzle piece, but you're intended to fit together. I read something. This is a quote. Marriage is a full embrace of the other sex. Let me say that again. This is again in this book that was lent to me. Marriage is a full embrace of the other sex. You're intended to fit together. You're intended to complement each other. A man is intended to complement his wife. The wife is intended to complement her husband. They're intended to fit together. It's intended that you would embrace each other's uniqueness, that you would embrace each other's difference so that you could complement each other. Not that you could fight against each other, not that there would be friction against each other, but that the pieces could fit together and you could complement each other. And that's why we talk about it's hetero, not homo. Homo is all of the same thing. Hetero is that they're different. They're distinct. They are intended, though being distinct, to fit together. Every puzzle piece is distinct. You can't have a puzzle if they're all the same puzzle piece. You see God's design here? We can't have, it's a two-piece puzzle when you're talking about marriage. So this is something that, for those of you who hate puzzles, even you could handle this. Okay, they're two big pieces, they got mostly edges, and they got one point of union in the middle. Okay, maybe, I don't know, maybe it could take you two tries to get it together. Okay, but they fit together, they complement each other to create one complete picture, one complete idea. They can't work. What the world tries to do is it says, husbands be wives and wives be husbands. Okay. Or it says, everyone be husbands. Or it says, everyone be wives. And none of that works. That's why there's differentness. Now, the one phrase or a word, the otherness. Think of the otherness. Because that's ultimately what we're talking about here when you're talking about complementing each other. So it's the otherness. The other person that you're in a relationship with, in that marriage, that other person is different than you. So what I'm talking about when you say learn to embrace that. Embrace what? Embrace their otherness. Now, those are usually the things that are making your head spin and are causing the most conflict. And God's saying those differences, when both people are looking to me, are the very things that complement each other and make it a cohesive match that fits together. Now, embrace that otherness. Instead of resisting the things that are different about your husband, instead of resisting the things that are different about your wife, embrace the fact that they are different, the otherness of them, so that the two of you can be joined together in a complete picture that is now a functioning corporate entity. That's the idea when you talk about complementing each other. Now, the second part of that was not replacing men. God intended women to complement men, not replace men. And we do live in a world where there is some push towards this idea that women are going to be exactly identical to men and that they're going to not replace men in the sense of taking over, but occupy the exact same space as men. And the reality is that men occupy unique God-created space. They're created unique from women. And so there's a space that they occupy in humanity that's unique to them because that's how God made them. They're different from women. And women occupy a space that is unique and God-given to them that is unique, and it's not for men to try to act like or replace that space that are being occupied by women. So that's this idea of we're different, we're separate, but we have the same purpose, we have the same function in the sense of working together, striving for the same big picture goal, but God has given specific functions that are different within that. Now, a verse I want you to look at that I think brings out this point is Genesis 2:18. Genesis 2:18 here. You can turn there too. I don't have a lot in here for you to turn to, but there are some passages we'll turn to later. And this is going to just really bring out this idea of God intended women to complement. This is the key word. You're supposed to complement each other. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. That's not good. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, comparable does not mean identical. Sorry for that sloppy writing. And then I think if I got the math right, it's some kind of a thing like No. Scratch that. Not that at all. I was trying to make it, it's like that. Okay. Comparable is not identical, and now you can't read identical at all. Okay. Comparable is not identical. I will make him a helper that's comparable, but not identical. That's the idea. Now, I think the New Revised Standard Version gets this in a way that I really like. I will make him a helper as his partner. I will make him a helper as his partner. You see, when you talk about partnership, it really carries that idea of you're working toward the same goal. If you're in partnership with somebody, you're fully equal to them. It's not about worth. It's not, you're equal in value, but you're going to have different functions within a partnership. A partnership doesn't work by both people in the partnership trying to do the exact same tasks. The partnership does what? They identify what the needs are of the partnership, and then those tasks are divided amongst the people that are in the partnership. Each person brings different skills to the table. Each person brings a unique personality to the table. And so then you have this idea of, when you're thinking about a partnership, you have this idea that here we have two people that are comparable to each other, but not identical. And they're going to have different functions and roles within the same shared common goal of making the partnership successful. The idea is that together, let's work to make this partnership a success. And for that to happen, there's going to be things that you're going to focus on. There's going to be things that I focus on with this overarching idea of I have a mentality that is servant-minded. And I have these two words in my mind in terms of I want to have this idea of preference and deference, preference and deference. This idea of having a servant-mindedness, we're striving together for the same outcome. Now, this is one thing I want to say about this verse, because I've seen or I've talked to a number of women that really bristle at this idea of being made to be a helper, because they think it's somehow a secondary role. And I want to just make this very clear, not because I'm going to make it clear, but because the Bible makes it very clear that the role of a helper is not in any way secondary in value to any other role that a husband might have. It didn't come up. Well, let's just turn to it then. I thought I had it up here. It's not a secondary role. Turn to Psalms 121, 1 through 2 is what we're going to read. Psalm 121. This blew me away. I always knew that helper wasn't somehow a prerogative term, that it was not in any way a demeaning term. But this passage really brought this out for me. This term, when you're looking at this term for helper in the Old Testament, it does not reference a position of secondary value or importance. Almost every time that word is used, the majority of the times it's used most often to refer to the Lord, specifically to refer to the Lord. So when that term helper is found in the Old Testament, more times than not, it's being used to refer to the Lord playing that role or serving in that role. Now, would anyone suggest that the Lord has a secondary role of value or importance? No, I think not, right? Now, let's see that here in Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? That's this word. My help comes from the Lord. That's this same exact word. Who made heaven and earth. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. You see, the Lord is the one providing the help or the assistance. It doesn't have anything to do with importance. It doesn't have anything to do with value. Most often when the word helper or help is referred to, it's the Lord providing that help. So what an important role to be in a place where you're providing assistance to this partnership. When you're seeing it that way, I'm in a role where I'm assisting in the well-being of the partnership. That's exactly what God does. That's exactly what the Lord does in our lives, is He assists us, He helps us, He provides for us in that role. It's not a role of diminished importance or something along those lines. Well, let's the next Oh, yeah, I did have it. It's just on another slide, I guess. There it is. The term doesn't relegate the role to a position of secondary value or importance. And there's the verse. Now, what's the next fixed principle when we're talking about marriage as God intended? Marriage as God intended. Well, it's this. God designed marriage to be corporate. God designed marriage to be corporate. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's not individual. God designed marriage to be corporate as opposed to what? Individual. God designed it to be corporate. Just like he designed the Christian existence to be a corporate existence. The local church is a big part of God's plan for you to exist corporately as a part of a body, playing a function within the body, having a role within the body. God did intend the Christian life to be lived individually. He designed the Christian life, the Christian existence, to be experienced corporately. And that's the same principle that he has for marriage. God designed marriage to be corporate, not individual. And you see that here. Two become one with this principle. This is how we see that God intended marriage to be corporate. A man is inseparable from his wife. A wife is inseparable from her husband. Just like the Trinity. And that's why we brought out this idea in Philippians chapter 2 of this idea that within the Trinity, there's absolute equality. But there's different function. There's different roles. There's different preferences. There's different deferences. Where Christ decided to make himself a servant, to take on the form of a servant, to become humble, to humble himself and serve out a specific function within the Godhead that made him take a position of deference to the Father. The Father said, this is the plan. And the Son said, I'll do it. I will obey that plan. I will follow that plan. I will act out that plan. I will carry out that plan. Not because the people that are being benefited from the plan deserve it, but because I have a humble response to you and to your authority and to your leadership. Who's that? God. I have a response to you, the Father. I have a response to that that has no concern about who is benefited from my actions, just that I'll defer to you in that and I'll carry out that plan. That's the idea that we saw with Christ taking on that role. So when you're talking about this two becoming one, you have that idea that the Trinity is modeling that, where they're all inseparable, they're all one, but they have different functions. Now, I think this is why Eve was created using living tissue from Adam rather than dust. I wouldn't die on a hill about this point, but you see, Adam was created from the dust of the ground. Eve was created from living tissue taken from Adam, and that's how she was created. Why? What was that supposed to picture? I think two people becoming one. I think that the idea, when you say flesh of my flesh, that idea of we share the same flesh now. We're bound together corporately. We don't exist individually. See, marriage wasn't intended to function independently. It wasn't intended to function independently. And that's true of our Christian existence too. God said, I don't want any of you to try to operate and to live independent of one another. I want you to be dependent on me, and I want you to be corporately fixed together in one body. I want you to be dependent on me, and I want you to be dependent on each other corporately, to be one body that's working together, striving together, pulling in the same direction. That same principle we see when it comes to the Christian experience too, not just marriage. Now, what's a verse that covers this? Well, Genesis 2:24. See, all of this starts from the very beginning of the Bible, God's plan as it relates to marriage. That's why when you're trying to have a bigger picture mentality of marriage as God intended, you end up in Genesis, because that's where this all began. Now, here we have this two become one. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. There's the idea right there, joined to his wife, and they, this is two, shall become one. One flesh. You don't exist individually anymore. Let your mind wrap around that. That's God's plan for marriage. That's marriage as God intended. You can set aside your own independent mentality, your only me mentality, and start thinking in terms of we. Start thinking in terms of us. This is about what's best for us, not what's best for me. Instead of I, it's we. We should do this instead of I should do this. This, it changes everything about the way you operate. But what's the problem? Well, you're a finite person. You're a naturally minded person. In many cases, you've lived a lot of life independently. You've lived a lot of life where you haven't been operating in this partnership with somebody else. You have a lot of baggage. You've got a lot of rough edges. You're a sinner. She's a sinner. You're both sinners together now. So it's not like this is an easy thing to have practically be true. But positionally, God is saying, positionally, the moment you wed this person, you don't exist individually anymore. Just like the moment you put your faith in Christ, you don't exist individually anymore. You are dead, and now you're alive in Christ. You're now in Christ. You're not in Adam anymore. You're not independent anymore. You're now united to me inextricably. You can't be separated from me. I'm in you, and you're in me. That's this idea, that you exist now with a new identity in Christ. When you get married, you now exist in this new corporate identity of us, and we are together, we're bound together, two people becoming one. Now, Jesus himself spends some time with this exact same verse. He's paraphrasing it in Matthew chapter 19. This is Jesus talking. Jesus answers and says to them, "Have you not read?" He says this pretty often. Why would he have to say that, I wonder? Have you not read? Well, just look at the layer of dust on your Bible and you'll know why he has to say this. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Funny how he's talking about himself here. He made them male and female. Well, I thought you'd decide that for yourself. No, he made them that way. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be, here we have it, joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer, this takes it one step further. They are no longer two, but they're one. See how he has to repeat it? Why are all these things repeated in the Bible again? Thick skull syndrome, right? We talked about that last week. These things have to be repeated because we don't get it. Two become one. I don't get it. So there's no longer two, there's one. That's kind of funny when you think of it that way. He says it very clearly, and then you almost have like, well, there's this puzzled look on their faces. So he says, okay, let me explain this the other way. Now I'll do it backwards. So now two have become one. Two became one, and now there's no longer two. That's gone, and now only one is left. That's sort of the idea when you're going through that. And Jesus himself brings that out, and I like the way he does it because I like the way he says it the second time. There is no longer two. Look at your spouse, then look at yourself and say, there's no longer two of us. Just put your arm around her shoulder and just say, there's now just one of us. Dearie, lovely, I love you so much. It's just us. It's just us now, babe. It's not me and it's not you. It's just us. That's God's design. And if you don't understand that, if you can't wrap your mind around that, if you have to be fiercely protective of your own rights and your own priorities and your own, this has to be all about me and fair, it isn't going to work. I can tell you that. Now, God designed marriage to be corporate. Another part of this, we have two became one. Now, this is the other part of it. Stronger together. God designed marriage to be corporate because you're stronger together than you are apart. Now, this passage is not specifically about marriage. It's specifically about the value of friendship more generally. But it's true of a marriage because a marriage certainly should be about friendship too. But this idea of being stronger together, this is just common sense, right? The Bible shouldn't even have to have a passage about this. But what a beautiful thing. Two are better than one. Well, why? Because they have more reward or have more return on their labor. Why? Because there's twice as many people working. So you get more done when two people are working together. Common sense, right? For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. Well, isn't that nice? Isn't that a nice part? You're talking about a beautiful picture of existing corporately. I'm not alone now anymore. I'm bound to this person. I have a partner. I'm not by myself. It's not good for man to be alone. Take this all the way back to the beginning. God had a plan. It's not good for that. So he says, now one can lift up his companion. And for those of you who aren't married, this is a beautiful thing for you too, because this is specifically talking about Christian friendship too. You're talking about this idea of having friendships that can come along and they can lift you up. You have a companion that's there with you, actively in this with you. And it's true of marriages too, though. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. You know, I was thinking about that when I was out in the woods snowshoeing, hearing coyotes howling all around me. And I was thinking, man, I try to not be, you know, a scaredy cat or whatever other term you want to give it. But I'm in the woods and it's dark and I'm hearing all this howling. I picked up my pace. I'm not going to lie to you. I picked up my pace and then I tripped. That's the problem with picking up your pace as you get older. You're not quite as nimble as you used to be. So I picked up my pace and I went down hard. And I was up to my armpits in the snow with my face over one snowshoe. The other one's twisted sideways off to the thing. And I thought, this would have been a predicament to be out here. Because Stacia doesn't know exactly where I'm at. And it's pretty cold. It was zero degrees. And I'm not wearing a lot. And I got this pack of coyotes running around. Okay. Woe to him who is alone when he falls. Okay. Because why? Because he has no one to help him up. I've fallen and I can't get up. You remember those commercials? That's why you need Lifeline or whatever it is. Okay, that's why people have cell phones now that didn't before. Part of it is for safety. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. It better be close friends. But how can one be warm alone? You can't be as warm yourself. I remember, this is a little aside, but you know, as kids, we went through this gun safety training, and you're young. I mean, young, like seventh grade maybe. And so you're going along doing this safety training, and the poor guy up there, he has to say, you know what, this is how you would handle this situation if someone falls through the ice and they get wet. They're going to need to peel off all their clothes. There's a few girls in the class, there's a few boys in the class, and they're all seventh graders now. This is back when seventh grade was the equivalent of today's third grade, you know. There is a sense of innocence that doesn't exist anymore. All you hear is little giggling and chuckling, like, peel off all your clothes. Well, Susie over here, she's going to peel off all her clothes? Yeah, and then you're going to get skin to skin. So that you can warm up. If you have a sleeping bag, that would be even better, because that's the best way to keep them from dying and having hypothermia. But you can't get warmed up on your own. Sorry for that aside. And same true. One person may be overpowered, but two can withstand him. Now, I'm not a scholar of the Old Testament. I can't say that I know for sure what this is. A threefold cord, this is just common sense, I think. I don't necessarily think that this author is specifically referring to God being woven into that equation. That's how I have always taken it, though. And you can take it that way without, you know, making it specifically say that. Because this is common sense. If two strands of a cord, when they're woven together, are stronger than one, then he's saying, obviously, three strands of friendship woven together. Remember this passage about friendship, not specifically marriage. But three strands of friendship woven together are going to be stronger still. Now let's talk about the body of Christ. Okay, we got one, we got two, we got whatever we got here. I'm not that quick at counting. You weave all of those strands of friendship together, though. And corporately, this is the idea. Corporately, we should be much stronger together than we would be individually. In your home, you and your spouse with the Word of God and a mindset of faith in Christ, with Christ woven into this equation, that strand cannot be broken, period. That's a takeaway from my perspective of this. Three, add the third one. If that third strand that's woven into that partnership is Jesus Christ, you're going to have an amazing relationship. And if that strand is missing, you're still better off together, working together as a partnership, than you would be alone in many ways. But it's unbreakable when you let Christ have His way in your thinking, and your spouse lets Christ have His way in her thinking, so that it looks like this picture of three of you being woven together. The next principle when you're talking about God designing marriage to be corporate, or the next point of this subpoint here, is that no man ever hated his own flesh. No man ever hated his own flesh. This idea of if we exist corporately and not individually, that's what Paul's talking about here when he's giving a similar instruction in Ephesians 5 as what he's going to give here in Colossians 3. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Why? Because they are their own body, in the sense that they're corporately united together, that I don't know where I begin and you start, or you end, or where you end and I begin. We are so joined together that we're inextricable. We are corporately together. There's not two of us anymore. There's just one of us. So by hurting you, I should realize that I'm hurting myself. And when you're hurting me, you're not hurting just me. You're hurting yourself, because there isn't two of us anymore. There's just one of us. If there's just one of us, then my mentality, if I have a servant-mindedness that God wants me to have, then my mentality is going to want to lift you up, strengthen you, be kind to you, help you, not hurt you. Because by trying to hurt you, I'm hurting myself. You see, he who loves his wife loves himself. That's by default, because you and your wife are united as one body. For no one ever hated his own flesh. But if you are thinking about how you naturally exist independently, you nourish yourself. You cherish yourself. You're all about yourself. It's just me, me, me all the time. Now take that same self-centered mentality, I guess, and apply it to this corporate union that you have with your wife. And now you would never have any desire to hate her or to hurt her or to cause any harm to her, because you would nourish and cherish her, because she is you and you are her. That's the underlying idea there. So this is the next bigger point. Husbands and wives have functional differences, but they're equal. You have absolute equality in value, but you have diversity in role, function, and responsibility. And one of the verses that brings out this idea, it's here. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. We are all one in Jesus Christ. So there's going to be functional differences, and we're going to get to those. There's going to be functional differences, but in terms of equality, there's not male or female. You're all one in Christ. Absolutely equal in value. Some people get the sense that there's a secondary value on men or women. Usually it's women. Historically, that's been true as far as how women have been treated, if you go back through history. Historically, there has been a difference. But in Christ, that's not true. They're all one in Christ. And then you get to this idea of functional differences but equal. You have this complementary design. You see, these two people have different designs. They're different puzzle pieces, not the same one. And they're intended to unite together to create a corporate existence that surpasses anything that's possible individually. That's the bigger point. So if you're going to take a takeaway from this, it's that. That when you're talking about this functional difference, when you're talking about God designed things to be functionally different but equal, it's because God wanted there to be a complementary design where one can fill in what is lacking in the other, where each gender is critical to carrying out God's plan. That And this starts with God's very first instruction. You can see this right here. At least this jumped out at me. God's very first instruction was to be fruitful and multiply. That was his very first instruction to his newly created partnership between men and women. Be fruitful and multiply. And you know what? When you think about that, functional differences but equal. This cannot be accomplished without each gender's unique qualities and functions. I'm not going to go into too much detail for you here, but you need to have both. Okay, young people, there has to be both. You can't be fruitful and multiply. You can't even procreate without there being distinct gender differences. It has nothing to do with equality. And when I was thinking about that, about how these functional differences can work together, I thought of this. If children needed to be birthed by men, there would be no children. So when you talk about gender, each gender has unique qualities and functions. How you ladies manage to have more than one kid, I mean the one maybe, but more than one child, it's beyond me. Because if men had to be responsible for that, we're too weak to do that. I don't care who you are. The fact of the matter is that there wouldn't be children, or certainly we wouldn't have multiplied the world the way that we have if this had fallen on men. But God made women to be capable of that role. He made women to be stronger than men in many ways. He made them to be able to, made women to be able to handle that, to be interested in that, to have this overwhelming desire to go, not to go through that specifically, but for the end outcome of that, that they keep doing it because they're wired that way. Men aren't wired that way. There's a distinct difference between men and women when it comes to that. Now, this is the next bigger principle. God designed marriage roles that are more similar than different. More similar than different. This really jumped out at me. I'm going to try to go quickly through this. Practical, functional roles are different, but the foundation of both roles is identical. And I've been alluding to this all the way through our sermon this morning, this idea that the practical functional roles are different, but the foundation of both roles is identical. A lot of times people say men are asked to do something that's different than women. That's true. Men are given more responsibility than women. That's not true. Men are given different responsibilities than women. That's what it is. But the foundation for both of these roles is identical. And it's because of this. Because both roles are grounded in servant-mindedness, which has humility as its foundation. Both of these roles are grounded in servant-mindedness. There's absolutely, when you talk about how more similar they are than different, they are both absolutely grounded in having a servant-mindedness. Now, why is that? Because the Christian life as a whole is grounded in servant-mindedness. Now, obviously, the roles of each spouse in a marriage have to be grounded in that because the Christian life itself is grounded in servant-mindedness. Why would it be any different within the marriage construct? Why would that be any different? It couldn't be different because God had one bigger plan that people as Christians would live to serve Him. And that's the first part here. You serve the Lord, that your existence would be to serve Him. You can see this in Joshua 24:15, one of my dad's favorite verses. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Now, there's options, right? Whether the gods which your father serves that were on the other side of the river, false gods, or the gods of the Amorites, false gods, in whose land you dwell, false gods. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You exist to serve the Lord. That's what your existence is all about, is serving the Lord. And when you think about that, we talked about this earlier, so I'm going to go through it quickly. You serve Him by serving others. You serve Him by serving others. That's why all the foundation for these specific roles in marriage are based on that. Galatians 5:13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. But what? Through love, serve one another. So you exist to serve the Lord. You serve the Lord by serving one another. Now, obviously, that's going to apply to your spouse. A husband exists to serve his wife. A wife exists to serve her husband because our whole existence is to serve others in general. So obviously, that's going to apply within the Christian home as well. And when you think about that, I've already said this today. This is what we're getting to. Servant-mindedness is characterized by an attitude. This is mostly about attitude. When you think about a healthy or a Christian home, that's the way God intended it to be. If you're looking at marriage as God intended it to be, it's going to be focused on an attitude of deference and preference to Him and to each other. To Him and to each other. But the two words to take home and to be thinking about are deference and preference. Now, we saw that in Philippians. Let's turn there real quickly, chapter 2 again. And you see that specifically in verses 2 through 4. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. But for the interests of others. That's this idea of preferring what's best for another instead of yourself. And you see the same principle here in Romans chapter 12, verse 10 up on the screen. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, what? Giving preference to one another. Giving preference to one another. And we saw how Christ modeled that mindset for us in Philippians 2. 5-8. He was the example of that as he humbled himself to become obedient unto the death of the cross. Now, how is that servant-mindedness illustrated in marriage? So this is where we're ending. How is this being illustrated in marriage? It's being illustrated through deference and preference in marriage. Now, here's for husbands. We're going to see this next week when we dive into this. This is the deference and preference part of this, this servant-mindedness. A husband yields himself. Now, what do you mean by that? His personal priorities, his agenda, his desires. He yields those as he loves his wife sacrificially. We're going to be talking about agape love, God's love, the love that prefers others' well-being over his own. That's the deference and preference. The servant-mindedness that plays out for a husband, as it's going to be demonstrated here in Colossians chapter 3. Now, how about the wife? A wife yields herself in deference or preference to the leadership of her husband. That's what it means when it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Is that she defers herself or prefers his leadership. She has a servant-mindedness, not because she has to. Not because anyone's making her, but because she chooses to arrange herself under the leadership of her husband. Just like her husband chooses to yield himself to what's best for his wife. And you think about that when I talk about they're more similar than different. That's what I mean. They're more similar than different in the sense that they both are rooted in this idea of having an existence that is servant-minded, an existence of serving the other. Each is preferring the other. Each is serving the other. And functionally, it's going to play itself out as we get into the specifics next week, slightly differently. You see, living for the Lord requires a life of service. You can't live for the Lord without serving others. We serve the Lord by being willing to put the best interests of others in front of ourselves. Now, these marital roles and responsibilities are just an extension of this general servant-mindedness that we've looked at today. See, marriage as God intended should be characterized by these words, deference and preference for one another. Let your marriage be guided by the mentality that you have about choosing where to go out to eat. Let your marriage be guided by this idea, whatever you prefer, whatever you want, in that sense of letting the preference of another be ahead of your own. And that does not mean just avoiding the roles that God has laid out for leadership or for the Christian home that we're going to get to next week. But it does mean to have this mindset
that is driven by a desire to serve the other in love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this time to look at marriage as God intended. Let's take some of this to heart. Pray that some of these truths and some of these principles that we saw today could impact our thinking, that after impacting our thinking, you would then work in us to have it impact our behavior and our actions towards one another, the things that we say to one another, the things that we do towards one another, that we could have minds that want to serve you, and that we could recognize that by serving you, we're going to be wanting to serve others, and that that's going to start in our own homes, and then it's going to work out from there. Pray that we could have a deep desire to have that type of a corporate existence in partnership with our spouses, and even in partnership with those around us if we're not married, that we would see our existence as being to serve others, that we see that we exist corporately, not individually, whether we're married or single, that we would see that we exist as part of a bigger body, as part of a bigger construct, as part of a corporate existence that is not about me, but it's about how I can serve others and how we together can serve the Lord, and we can be stronger together than we would be apart. Pray that this would be encouraging to everyone who is here today. In Jesus' name, amen.